How many of you remember the game show, Let's Make a Deal? I remember seeing that when I was growing up. Now, I believe that they redid that here recently. I'm not even sure. It might still be on. I'm not sure of it. Is it? Okay. But what I remember, it was Monty Hall walking through the audience with his microphone, and all of the people in the audience were, it looked like Halloween every day. They all had these costumes on. I think the more outrageous, they were hoping that it might catch his attention and he might choose them at random to play a game. The contestant would be given some sort of prize and then would be asked if they would be willing to give up that prize in exchange for another, something they could not see. Now, sometimes the hidden prize was of greater value than what they had, sometimes a lot greater value, and then other times it was worth pretty much nothing at all. Now, people have been playing Let's Make a Deal for centuries, though they may not call it as such. The ultimate goal is not what's behind door number three, but rather, how can I get God to be pleased with me? Which often means, how can I get God to do what I want? And so we bargain with God. We approach God as if he were Monty Hall playing Let's Make a Deal. God, I promise that I'll do this, this, and this, with the understanding that God is going to come through for something that we want. Oftentimes, these prayers are given at times of great stress or great need. There was a name for them back in World War I. They were called foxhole prayers. A lot of soldiers in the foxholes of World War I prayed something like this: God, you get me out of here, and I promise, and you fill in the blank, I will go to church every Sunday, I'll give to the offering, I'll stop smoking, chewing, and going with girls that do, whatever it might be. We try to bargain with God. We try to make a deal with God. I've got news for you this morning. God is not Monty Hall. He's not interested in Let's Make a Deal. That's not his style. How do I know this? Well, turn to that passage we read earlier from Micah chapter 6. And let me provide a little bit of historical background here. Micah lived around 700 B.C., about seven centuries before Christ came. That made him a contemporary of fellow prophets Isaiah, Hosea, and Amos. Now, these were dark days for the people of Judah. About 20 years before this, they watched the Assyrian Empire demolish their brothers to the north in the kingdom of Israel. They were threatened by the Assyrians, but God spared them. But you would think that such a catastrophe would be a wake-up call to the southern kingdom. It fell on deaf ears, though. One author describes Micah's era this way: callous greed and cruelty marked the ungodly conduct of men who should behave humanely. The people were so greedy for wealth that no step was too low for them if a bit of money was involved. A scornful, reckless type of irreligion was prevalent in Micah's day. The people did not want any preaching done except the weak, insipid variety that would allow them to go on their way without embarrassment. It's a tragic hour when people will only hear the one who panders to their selfish, immoral nature. Now, if that's what they wanted, Micah proved to be a disappointment. He was not about to deliver feel-good messages that soothed his audience with what they wanted to hear. Oh no, Micah stood against his times in true prophetic fashion, and he spoke the truth. As you go through the book of Micah, most of the time he is red hot with righteous indignation. One of the hallmarks of ancient Judah was the taking advantage of the weak by the strong. And Micah, like his fellow prophets, condemned this heartless exploitation. But Micah took it a step further. He saw that the people of his day had an utterly wrong idea of God, of who he was, of what he expected of them. And that's what leads us to our text this morning. Micah's most memorable message is what true religion is all about. It's a message that's sorely needed in our day, I think, as well. Beginning in the first two verses of Micah chapter 6, the Lord says, "Stand up, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel." Do you notice all the legal terms that are used here? The Lord has a case against his people. He's lodging a charge. The Lord's accusation. Some other translations, the second phrase is rendered an indictment. One even calls it God's lawsuit against his own people. This is Micah's creative way of staging his message to the people as though they were in a court of law. God is the complainant. The people of Judah are the defendants. And no, Judge Judy is not the judge. But the jury is set as the mountains and the hills. And that might sound very strange to us, but it was very common back then. You may remember that just as the people were about to go into the promised land, God informed Joshua to have them in a valley. He had half the people on one mountainside and the other half on the other. And they kind of called back and forth the blessings and the curses of the law. The idea was that the mountains were there much longer than anybody else was. You know, they date back to the time God created the earth. And they were thought to be impartial. They didn't care about people and titles and that kind of thing. They were there. That was something you could rely on. And so Micah says, they're like the jury. And in verses 3 through 5, the Lord delivers his complaint against his people. He says, "What have I done to you? How have I been a burden to you?" And then he says, "Answer me." See, these people, they've been complaining about God. They say, "Oh, do we have to go to the temple again? Oh, do I have to offer a sacrifice? I don't wanna." And even if they're not saying it out loud, their actions are betraying it. They're just not going to the temple anymore. They're not giving the sacrifices. Worse yet, they're not living day to day the kind of lives God instructed them to live. They were what you might call practical atheists. Now, they would say, "Oh yes, we believe in God," but they didn't live like it. They lived as if there were no God. Even though with their mouths they would say, "Oh yes, we believe in God." You don't think that happens today, do you? You go out, especially in this part of the country, you go out and just ask people on the street, "Do you believe in God? Do you believe in God? Do you believe in God?" I'll bet you 9 out of 10 people will tell you they believe in God. Maybe even more than that. But how many of them read his word? How many of them are an active member in his body? How many of them live day to day as if there were a God who is watching over them, and to whom one day they will stand and give an account of their lives? It's certainly not 9 out of 10. That's what you call practical atheism. And God has a problem with that. And so he goes to his people and says, "What have I done to you?" He gives them a little history lesson. "Remember how I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery? Remember how I brought you through the wilderness? Remember the story of Balaam?" Now, what's the thing we remember about Balaam? One thing we remember about Balaam: the original Mr. Ed, right? His donkey talked to him. That's usually the only thing we remember about Balaam. The real story of Balaam was that he was hired by a king to pronounce curses on the people of Israel. The king knew that he couldn't take Israel on just with his army. He needed a higher power. So he called on Balaam to call curses down on the people of Israel, and every time Balaam opened his mouth, a blessing came out. And the king is saying, hey, that's not what I paid you for. And he says, I'm a prophet. I can only say what comes out of my mouth. God was even using ungodly people to protect his people. And he's reminding the people of Micah's day of this. Look back. Remember the past. You know, that's something that our day and age doesn't do very well. We don't remember our history. In fact, that very word, remember, down through our nation's history has been very significant. Remember the Alamo. Remember Pearl Harbor, right? Get people pumped up. And if you forget why we're doing what we're doing, remember. Now, you'd have to really be a history buff to know this one. Remember the Maine. The USS Maine was a battleship that was destroyed. And it was the start of the Spanish-American War. We don't remember anymore. You go out on the street and show a picture of the president and the vice president, and half the people won't know who they're looking at. They don't not only not remember the past, they're not even tuned into the present. But what about us? How quickly do we forget the past when we're caught up into a critical situation in our lives? Maybe something doesn't go our way. How quickly do we forget how God has been involved in our lives up until that time? And we start crying out to God, oh God, why do it always happen to me? You know, we completely forget how good God has been to us in that moment of uncertainty, in that moment of crisis. We can forget. God says, remember. Remember what I've done in the past. Remember how faithful I have been. What complaint do you have against me? God had been dealing with them better than they deserved. That's called His grace. And He does the same for us. But the people didn't act like they remembered. Micah anticipates their response in verses 6 to 7. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Once God had made His charge against the people, they knew they were done. They knew they were in the wrong. I don't know if any of you had this experience. I know I did. When you were younger, living at home, and you heard not only your first name, but your middle name called out. Oh, yeah. You know you're in trouble now. And if they put the last name on, you're really in for it. They call you by your full name. You don't even have to know what it's about. You just know you're in trouble. Micah anticipated the people would recognize that when God said these things, they have no excuse. They have no defense. What are they doing? Let's make a deal. Okay, God, what do you want? You're not happy with me. How can I make you happy with me again? And the first thing they go to is this idea of sacrifices. Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings? There were a lot of offerings in those days. Usually it had to do with an animal that was brought and slaughtered there at the temple. The burnt offering, you put the whole animal on there, everything, and burned the whole thing up. There wasn't anything left. See, in some of the offerings, the priest could have some of the meat. Even the person bringing the offering could get some of the meat. But the burnt offering all went to God. whole thing consumed. So they're really stepping up here. Oh, a burnt offering. This is the most costly offering of all. Shall we give that to God? Well, maybe one's not enough. Would he be pleased with 1,000 rams, 1,000 offerings, 10,000 rivers of oil? Because not all of the offerings in those days were animal sacrifices. They would bring oil, they would bring wine that was given to the Lord. So now they're saying, well, we'll give them thousands of these offerings. And then the last step, shall I offer my firstborn? Shall I even give my child for my sin? God, are you impressed with this? You can have my child as a sacrifice. Well, you know what God thought of child sacrifices? He didn't. He didn't want them at all. He told them, that's what the Canaanites do. Don't you dare give me a child as a sacrifice. And yet the people, they're up in the ante. They're trying to impress God with the sacrifice they're going to give. And God says, I don't want it. It's very reminiscent of a story in the life of King Saul, the first king of Israel. God had told him, take your army, I want you to go out against the Amalekites. They're the enemies of God, and I want you to wipe them out. There is to be nothing left. Well, Saul went and they won the battle, but Saul kind of rationalized and thought, man, these are really good herds. This is good cattle. Why just slaughter all this? This is crazy. Let's keep some of the good stuff. And Samuel comes and confronts him. Hey, I thought you were supposed to kill everything. Oh, Saul says, the people had this idea that we give it as a sacrifice to God. See, King Saul was playing let's make a deal too. We'll give these to God as a big sacrifice. And you know what Samuel said to Saul? Is God pleased with sacrifices as much as in obeying His voice? To obey is better than sacrifice. God is more interested in us doing the right thing than He is what we give up in some kind of a bargain. He's after how we live. See, God doesn't expect us to barter for His favor. His love isn't for sale. And that puts the people of God in a quandary. If God isn't interested in our sacrifices, what does He want? What do you expect, God? Micah answers that question. Verse 8, probably the most well-known verse in all the book of Micah. He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? What does God expect of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. I like the way J.B. Phillips renders this verse. You know well enough, man, what is good. You already know the answer. What are you asking God for? What are you trying to offer Him some kind of a deal? You already know the answer to this question. There's a book we have in the library, and I would recommend it to anybody if you're dealing with a question of ethics. It's called The Encyclopedia of Biblical and Christian Ethics, and it puts it this way. What God expects is not a matter of simple observation, followed by a general conclusion based on a consensus vote, and then a question of what metaphysical base the behavioral pattern has, if any. What they're saying is not an academic issue here about what God expects. In the New Testament, it is instead a matter of revelation given by God. It is simply inconceivable that life could be understood or human behavior explained and evaluated apart from the fact that God exists and He makes His will known. See, sociologists and anthropologists are trying to figure people out. You have some serial killer that goes on a murdering spree, and they scratch their heads and say, what makes that person tick? I wonder what it is that caused that to happen within them. We have our young people that are committing crimes against each other, crimes against people in general, and we say, how can this be? Where is this coming from? Folks, God's already told us. It's in His Word. The problem is not that we don't have an answer. The problem is we've had the answer all along and we're ignoring it. We're looking in the wrong places to find the answer to what God expects of us. Again, if we were to go out and take a poll, say, what do you think God expects of you? Well, got to go to church on Sunday. Live by the Ten Commandments. Not supposed to do this or this or this or this or this. Right? That's what people think God expects of them. The Bible tells us what God expects of us. And it's three simple phrases. Act justly, love mercy, walk humbly. Beautiful three-point sermon. I like Micah. But we're not going to tackle all three of them today. We're going to take one per Sunday. And I've rephrased them a little bit. Maybe it'll help us to remember them easier. Number one, be honest. Number two, be humane. Number three, be humble. That's what God wants. That's what God expects of His people. Now, I want to make something very clear. God is not saying this is how you get saved. God is not saying if you act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly, I'm going to let you into heaven. I got news for you. We can't. That's not possible. He is speaking here to people who have already been redeemed. In our terminology, he's talking to Christians here. This is how His people are supposed to live. This is not how sinners become His people. In fact, these things cannot be done outside of the power of the Holy Spirit living within someone. So we're talking here to believers. Don't hear these messages and think, yeah, those people out in the world, they really need to do more of this. It ain't going to happen. It's not the people out there that need this message. It's the people in here. It's me, and it's you. This is what God expects of us. So we're not trying to make this some kind of a salvation message. This is applying to those who are already part of God's family. First one, act justly. Put even more simply, it means to do what is right. Now I know that sounds simple, but today, that's complicated. Obviously, we can't do what is right unless we know what is right. But our culture says there's no way to know what is right. In fact, there's no such thing as right and wrong as a standard for everybody. Oh, that might be right for you, but that might not be right for me. You might think this is wrong, but don't tell me if I do the same thing that I'm wrong. What gives you that right? We all are entitled to our opinion. We can all decide what's right and wrong for ourselves. Just like the people of ancient Israel, we read about in the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Everyone did as he saw fit. I will determine what's right and wrong for me, and don't you dare try to tell me otherwise. It's become the current mindset of our society. Even Christians fall into this trap. Well, God's a loving, forgiving God. Let's not be judgmental about what others do. Now, I don't argue that God is loving and forgiving. I don't advocate being judgmental. But there's nothing about God's grace that eliminates obedience. And nor is there anything judgmental about calling sin, sin. As Paul writes in Romans 6, we are not saved to go and sin more. According to Jesus, we are to go and sin no more. God does care about right and wrong. We are called to obey God. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote in his book, Ethics, obedience shows man that he must allow himself to be told what is good and what God requires of him. I remember the very first opening page of that book. Bonhoeffer writes, "The determination of right and wrong is what ethics is all about, and that's precisely what the Christian must undo." And I remember thinking, what? What are you talking about? Here, I thought that's what ethics was all about. But his point was this: if we are determining what's right and wrong, we've missed the boat. God has showed us what's right and wrong, and he showed us what's right and wrong in his word. This needs to be our standard, not something that we can all agree upon, or that each one of us can determine for ourselves. God has showed you, O man, what is right, and implied what is wrong. And we need to get back to what God says is right and wrong. Being judgmental means that we criticize or condemn a person because of what they do. But condemning a practice as sinful is not being judgmental. That's standing on God's word. So to say that to do something is wrong based on Scripture is not hating the person who does it. That's being judgmental. And what did Jesus say? Judge not that you be not judged. But we are called to stand for what's right. And how do we know what's right? Because God has shown us in his word. So to act justly means to do what is right. You know, in our culture, we often speak of getting justice. That's a phrase you won't find in the Bible. The Bible speaks of doing justice. Doing what is right. That's what God wants for us. So in our time remaining this morning, and it'll be brief, allow me to demonstrate how this life of transparent honesty is to be lived. First, our honesty must be personal. Notice the beginning of verse 8. Micah says, "He has showed you, O man, what is good." Notice, he does not say, "He has showed you, O Israel," or "He has showed you, O human race, what is good." It's a singular, man. That means that what follows is very personal. This applies individually, not just as a group. You know, public speakers, including preachers, were taught not to use the words "I" and "me" too much, because it makes it sound like you're arrogant and bragging. So we're called to, you know, say "we" and "us." I remember the first time I did that, my brother heard it, and he says, "What do you mean, we? You got a mouse in your pocket?" You're talking about you, right? But we're told not to do that because it just doesn't come across very well. But this substitution can occur when a person comes under conviction as well. Rather than taking personal responsibility, we tend to blame we and us. It's not just me, it's the larger part. And that can be deadly, spiritually speaking, if we try to excuse our own actions by blaming everybody else. You know, each one of us will one day stand before the Lord alone to answer for ourselves. So this is something we must do personally. Second, our honesty must be practical. Don't just study it. Don't just talk about it. Do it. This past week I read in another book entitled "Bible and Ethics in the Christian Life." It says, "In both the Old and New Testaments, doing is intimately tied with being. Those with ethical concerns most often approach the Bible asking, 'What shall I do?' The Bible resolutely tells us that what we do is dependent on who we are called to be. We are called to be the faithful community of the people of God. It is out of this identity that we are called to decide and act. The tendency is to seek help in deciding on an ethical issue without responding to the summons into the relationship with God through the community of faith. The Bible is clear that to know God's will is to do it. These are not elements that can be separated from one another." To know God's will is to do it. It's not enough merely to fill our minds with information. We must put it into practice. And not just for an hour or so on Sunday morning. This applies to our families, our jobs, our neighborhoods, our culture. Every part of our lives, our finances, our taxes, our relationships, what we do when nobody's looking. In all these areas, we're called to do what's right. The Bible teaches us that we should run our businesses with integrity. Business is to be conducted honestly. It's not to be used as a mechanism to exploit others, especially the vulnerable. That's something Micah really comes down hard on in his writing. Every part of our lives should be practiced in honesty and doing what's right. And then finally, our honesty must be perpetual. It must be consistent. Living a life of transparent honesty is not a part-time job. We can't have integrity in some parts of our lives and not others. You know, there's a word for people who are honest part of the time. Dishonest, right? If you're only honest part of the time, you are a dishonest person. It must be consistent through our lives. So our honesty is to be personal, it's to be practical, it's to be perpetual. Now, I realize this is not an easy task. It is impossible without the power of the Holy Spirit. And so if you don't know Christ Jesus as your Savior, you cannot live this kind of life. You must first accept Him and allow His Spirit inside. But for those of you who already have, I challenge you. Is your life marked by transparent honesty? Do you, in the words of Micah, act justly in every area of your life? Now, I know we all fall short of perfection, but is that even the intentional direction of our lives? Do we care that we do what is right? Or do we need to recommit ourselves to acting justly at home, on the job, in the community, with our finances, at church even? Now, I know Tuesday is Election Day, for which many will greet it with a cynical cheer. Thank God those campaign commercials are over. And we might be tempted to think that all politicians are crooked and only out for themselves, especially if we listen to those commercials on television. But I want to close this message with an example from our own history, and really not all that long ago, when the very text we're studying here this morning was set on the national platform. Jimmy had learned a lot of Bible verses during his Sunday school years, and he had put them to good use. They came to mind during times of crisis, times of opportunity, times of disappointment, times of great challenge. Now, as he faced the biggest challenge of his life, two dear old verses forced their way to the forefront of his thoughts. 2 Chronicles 7:14 and Micah 6:8. He and his wife discussed them, prayed over them, and decided to use the latter as the theme for an upcoming speech. Well, it really wasn't just a speech. It was his inaugural address as the incoming 39th President of the United States. Standing on the bunting-draped, ornate platform on the east front of the U.S. Capitol, Jimmy Carter scanned the multitudes and wanted to draw his nation back to its spiritual roots. He said, "In this outward and physical ceremony, we attest once again to the inner and spiritual strength of our nation. As my high school teacher, Miss Coleman, used to say, we must adjust to changing times and still hold to unchanging principles. Here before me is the Bible used in the inauguration of our first president in 1789, and I have just taken the oath of office on the Bible my mother gave me a few years ago. Open to a timeless admonition from the ancient prophet Micah. He has showed you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." Carter went on to articulate his goals and dreams for the nation, that Americans would learn to live together, work together, and pray together. And then he ended his address with these words, "I hope that when my time as your president has ended, people might say this about our nation, that we remembered the words of Micah." Now, what you think of Jimmy Carter or his administration doesn't really matter. But I want to make this challenge personal. At the end of my life, will those who know me be able to say that I not only remembered the words of Micah, but put them into practice? We are called to do what is right. As we conclude our service, turn to hymn number 172. Hymn number 172, Is Thy Heart Right with God? I think it's a very appropriate question to end this service with. Maybe you've listened to this message today and you say, that's far beyond anything I can do. I can't do that all the time everywhere I go. You're right. You can't on your own. Without Jesus Christ as your Savior, without the Holy Spirit living inside you, you can't do it. But the good news is, Jesus is there. The Spirit is waiting to come in, to take over, so that you can put into practice what the Bible says is right.